Good morning. All right, so our reading today is again continuing in the Gospel of Luke. So if you turn with me to Luke chapter 20, verses 27 to 38. Luke chapter 20, 27 to 28. And of course, I will be reading from the NASB version. Now there came to him, meaning Jesus, some of the Sadducees who say that there is no resurrection. And they questioned him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies having a wife and he is childless, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother. Now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died childless, and the second and the third married her, and in the same way all seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her." Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age are the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. For they cannot even die anymore, because they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the burning bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. And now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." Lord, bless this word. It's a very interesting passage. It's one of those ones I think a lot of people just end up reading over and moving forward, thinking there's really not much I can learn in here. What do you all think? I want to begin with a quote, begin my sermon with a quote from St. John Chrysostom, one of the early church fathers. "O death, where is your sting? O hell, where is your victory? Christ is risen and you're overthrown. Christ is risen, and the demons are fallen. Christ is risen, and the angels rejoice. Christ is risen, and life reigns. Christ is risen, and not one dead remains in the grave. For Christ, being risen from the dead, is become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." These words remind us of the power of the victory, of the glory, of the life that has come out of the grave, that came from behind the stone. Reminded of life that comes through the resurrection of our Lord, who by his own death utterly defeated death, and through death itself released eternal life. Our passage is about resurrection. Our passage is about eternal life. Our passage has a lot to teach us about several things. And our passage begins, number one, in verse 37, or 27, forgive me. The first thing that you notice is that, I'm still turned page, sorry, is that Luke lets us know something about these Sadducees. Now, if you remember almost all of the other teachings I've done in Luke, Jesus has been confronted by the Pharisees or the scribes. Pharisees or scribes on his travel journey. The Sadducees, the reason that you don't hear about them in his other ministry appointments and where he is touching lives around the way that you do the Pharisees and scribes, is because the Sadducees were in Jerusalem pretty much only because they are the ones who held the authority in the temple, along with the priests, but they are the ones who helped operate everything, probably were the ones who helped establish the trading system that Jesus goes in and overturns when he enters the temple. The Sadducees believed that they had a very high and moral authority. Why? Because what is the temple in Jerusalem represent? It represents the seat of morality, because their law is kept there. It represents the seat of their religion. So their morality, their authority, the temple represents the seat of spiritual and moral authority. And so the Sadducees, being the ones who hold position in the place of power, certainly believed that they had a lot of power, a lot of influence. But again, the reason that you don't hear about them or see them is because Jesus has now arrived. Zacchaeus brings us to the close of the lectionary's travel logs with Luke. And we find ourselves now with Jesus in Jerusalem, and the Sadducees now coming to him. And we see that one of the things that Luke tells us is that they don't believe in what? In the resurrection. They don't believe there's going to be a resurrection. Even before Jesus resurrects, or the promise of the resurrection, or the promise of the resurrection of all things, as the prophets talk about. So before we move forward, I want us to look at why Luke mentions this. So we need some background on the Sadducees. So I've already told you that they held the primary authority in the temple, and they also in that hold a very powerful stake in this very political as well as religious system. See, sometimes we tend to think of the Jews as just the Jewish people, especially of Jesus' day. We look back and we think of them mainly as the holy ones, the chosen ones, the various things we were taught. But you have to understand, one of the things, just like every other race of humanity, every other people group, every other nation, there is systems that have been built that perpetuate oppression, that perpetuate control, that perpetuate poverty, and one being in power over the other. And so they were very much in power in Jerusalem, especially when it came to the things of the temple. It's also interesting to know that the Sadducees only believed in the first five books of the Old Testament as being inspired by God. Only the Pentateuch, right? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. I didn't do them in order. Are the only five that they believe are inspired by the Sadducees. They did not believe the prophet's word was inspired by God. They did not believe that the historical books or the poetry books were inspired by God. They only read, they only studied, and they only took what was in the first five books as being the word of God. And so Moses is the key teacher. It's one of the reasons why you'll see that Jesus turns and specifically speaks things about Moses. And so with Moses, if Moses did not say it, and if Moses did not write it, as far as the Sadducees were concerned, it wasn't true. It was only in the first five books. Well, there's no specific mention of resurrection in those first five books. We get introduced to it through the prophets, through the pictures of the history books, through the mentions of poetry. It's not in the first five books of the Torah. Because Moses never mentioned it, then it could not have happened and would not happen. So that's important for us to understand as we're approaching this text, who these Sadducees are. It's also important for us to look. Let's look at verse 28. And it says, "And they questioned him, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us." Moses, important there. Now you know why it's important that they said Moses, not the scriptures, not the text or the Holy Writ. They don't say that. They say Moses wrote for us. That's really important. We see that they questioned him. Right? They begin to question him. Verse 28 says, "And they questioned him." Now, what we don't see reflected in this passage is the context in which this questioning is happening. And that's important. Because as we've been learning for the past few years, we don't read verses in isolation. We don't pull verses out of context. So it's important that we know the context of this passage. So we need to remember, we left off, right, in chapter 18 with Zacchaeus and Jesus last week. Now we're picking up in chapter 20, and in the middle of the chapter, at that, verse 27. There's a whole lot that's happened that if you don't understand has happened, you miss the whole point of the text. So even though we've jumped, a lot of important information is needed for the context of what is happening. So up to today, we've been walking with Jesus on the road to Jerusalem. We've been walking with him in the shadow of the cross. He is approaching Jerusalem. All the way back in Luke chapter 12, the word says that he set his face to go to Jerusalem. It was at that moment that he enters into the death walk and begins the slow walk toward his own death. Now he is in Jerusalem. Now, you have to understand that where we find him here, he's already went to Bethany. He's already gotten his disciples to grab the foal and bring it to him. He's already been seated on that foal and entered Jerusalem on his triumphant entry. He has already been received into the city of Israel under the throngs and songs of Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna on the highest. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. He's already experienced that. He's already gone into Jerusalem and wept over her. Because of what he sees, because of what he knows is about to happen, but also what he sees coming in 40 years after he curses the fig tree to see the end of the Old Testament or the Old Covenant system brought to an end and what those people will suffer. He already wept for them. He's already entered the temple and drove out those selling sacrifices. Now, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, the priests, they all get a little bit of that. So he's already flipped these tables. Then the scripture tells us, see, all this has been happening in chapter 19 and the beginning of chapter 20. So then the scriptures tell us that he was sitting in the temple teaching daily, under the scrutiny of the religious leaders who wanted, the text tells us in chapter 19 toward the end, they want to destroy him. But they fear destroying him because the crowd is hanging on every word. The crowd is hanging on every word. Chapter 20 is an interesting chapter because chapter 20 records what was happening as Jesus was teaching in the temple daily. And he starts out with a confrontation from the Pharisees who are asking him questions and by what authority can you do this and all of those things. And then Jesus doesn't really respond to them. What he does is he gives them, as he always does, a parable. They, of course, know in that parable of the vineyard and the vineyard keeper that he's talking about them. And so they get even angrier. But again, they can't do anything because the crowd is loving him right now. Right now. Then we see a little bit later in the text, they send spies to him, meaning this isn't somebody dressed in his robes and putting himself out there as a Pharisee. They send spies from the camp to try to trip him up. And of course he catches them and it says that they were amazed at what he said. Meaning they couldn't come back. So now the Sadducees. The Pharisees have questioned, the scribes have questioned, the spies have questioned now. And the priest, it says at the beginning of chapter 19. So now, here in chapter 20, we find ourselves with Jesus encountering the Sadducees, who does not believe in the resurrection. Only believes in the first five books of the Torah, or what we call the Pentateuch, the first five books. Making sense? You all got the picture? Okay. Chapter 20 also tells us that they were trying to find fault with him. They wanted to find fault with him. So now the Sadducees arrive to have their go at him. And so now we see the nature of the question a bit more clear. Right? We see it's not just because they want to know. These are confrontational questions designed to make Jesus trip up. Because why? They are hindered from seizing him because they fear the crowd. Jesus has the favor of the crowd because of his teaching. And they fear what would happen if they lay hold of him. So they want to get the favor gone. They don't want the crowd to favor them. So they're asking him questions in front of them, hoping to trip him up. To lose favor with the crowd. Boy, that could preach about today. So we're looking again at verses 27 to 30. I want to read them again. Now there came to him some of the Sadducees who say there's no resurrection, and they questioned him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us." Remember, Moses is the only one they believe. He's the only one that they like. He's the only one they think is inspired by God to write and teach. "Moses wrote for us that if a man or brother dies, has a wife, he's childless, then his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother. But there's a problem that happens." I'm not going to read the whole thing and paraphrase. "This brother has seven brothers. Each one of them she marries consecutively, and every single one of those men die childless until eventually she is childless." And so when they're asking the question, so in the resurrection, whose wife is she? So what they're saying is, if your dumb resurrection is true, how do you explain what's going to happen to this woman? Whose wife is she going to be? How does that work? It's not because they're like looking toward the resurrection. This is designed to undermine the Pharisees and Jesus. To undermine some of the teaching that they don't believe in. Because Moses told us. So what happens if this happens seven times and there's not one child born? So now this woman in the resurrection has seven husbands? That's what they're saying. We read over that text and don't get it. We read over it and miss it. So, finally, the woman dies. Now, it's interesting to me that what we have to understand about this, not this that it's interesting to me. No, I'm going to say it. What's interesting to me is that the woman's really barely even considered. It's all about the man and saving his name. So we see the patriarchal system that now has a woman as a piece of property who is forced to marry someone, whether she wants to or not, and suffers. How do you think that this woman would have ended up suffering if these brothers had to marry her, didn't like her, knew she wasn't going to produce any children, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, they live with her till they die, never are able to produce children? Is the whole point of this law. It's called the Lavirite, L-A-V-I-R, it's Latin for brother-in-law, the Lavirate law. And so it's based out of Deuteronomy, and I'll cover that in a moment. But the whole point is that this woman is just a piece of property whose only purpose is to save my son, the son, the oldest son's name, to preserve the family name. Interesting. So that's interesting to me. And so it's interesting because in the reality, it's a ridiculously meaningless debate because we have a system here that is putting people into bondage, that is choking the life out of this woman, in which she will never experience love in this marriage, and neither will these men because they're forced to do something. See, sometimes we have theological systems set up that don't make any sense. They don't make any sense. And the reality is that even if some of these systems that are set up, if we can't embody them in faith, what is the point? Whatever the theological, because see, they're presenting a theological argument. They want to know if he really is a good rabbi, if he's faithful to the tradition. Is he faithful to the law? Is he faithful to Moses? And so they bring this very disturbing law before him, and then they pervert it even more, and they're trying to catch him up so that he will fail. That's the whole point, because the object is to cause him to lose favor with the people. See, it's like asking the question, how many angels can dance on the head of a pin? There's 1,000 answers. No one's right, no one's wrong, because who cares? But the point being that if it's something that can't embody faith, there's so many theological things out there that people are fighting over. And because we get so angry about something and what I believe and what this teacher says and that teacher said and this church says and this denomination says, and we can't embody love. I don't care what your theological argument is. You're now a sounding gong. That's what Paul said. Our theology must be embodied or it's worthless. It must be. So often today, just like the Sadducees, just like the Pharisees earlier in this chapter, though we didn't read it, so often today what we like to do is weaponize the scriptures. We like to take the Bible and use it to beat people over the head, beat them into submission. This is what the Bible says. And I don't care what you say, I can hate the sin and not the sinner, and all of this hogwash that we do. But the reality is that the scripture is not to be something that we use to hold a higher moral authority or take a position of power. Or take a position of authority. The scriptures are never meant to be something that oppresses someone or beats someone into submission or to take up a place to hold power over another. The scriptures were never meant to prove who knew God better and who knows his word better. The reality is none of this then or today is fruitful. What Jesus demonstrates to us is he gives truth and then you do what you want to do with it. You do what you want to do with it. You can receive it or not. So our way is to offer truth, not beat people in the head. I don't go back and forth on Facebook. A lot of people disagree with a lot of stuff I say. I'm not going back and forth anymore. This is the truth. For me, this is the truth. You don't have to agree. Delete me. Back off. I don't care. It's not important, because what you want to argue about, if not embodied and it isn't touching lives and bringing people to Jesus, then it's worthless. This argument the Sadducees were bringing is worthless. And Jesus basically lets them know that. Now, what I want us to understand is, Mark also records this exchange in chapter 12 of Mark. It's also recorded in Matthew, and I'm sorry, I can't remember the exact text, but this exchange with the Sadducees is recorded. But there's this one line that Mark records that isn't in our Luke gospel, but I want to release it because I think it's important to the context of this argument. It's found in Mark chapter 12, verse 24. It says, before it continues here, in verse 34, yeah, we'll be picking up with Jesus in Luke 20:34 in a second. But right before this line that is in Luke is also in Mark, there's this one thing that Jesus says, according to Mark, that is so powerful. Jesus said to them, Is this not the reason that you're mistaken? Because you don't understand the scriptures nor the power of God. You do not understand the scriptures nor the power of God. See, we think we know. Most of us have been taught in church topically. We pick a topic and we preach from it. Not realizing that Paul may have a different teaching on that same exact topic in three different epistles, because Paul did not write his text to create doctrine. Paul wrote his epistles so that he could help correct things functioning in each church, in each culture, in each city, in each nation. We turn it into doctrine and dogmaticism that isn't even there. And here's the reality. Some of us are more like Paul, so we think, because we really don't understand his writing, than we are Jesus. And there are things you have dug your heels in, judged people on, hold conviction about, but you can't go find one word Jesus spoke on it. Not one. Not one. Whose image are you being formed in? Paul's? Peter's? Or Jesus? Hopefully not mine. So for me, Jesus is my lens. Jesus is my plumb line. And as my friend Stephen Gibson says, I got Bible. I bring Bible. That's what the scriptures say. Jesus is the foundation of our faith. Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega of our faith. Jesus is the captain of our faith. He is both the cornerstone and the capstone. Jesus is the pattern of our faith. And the problem is, I'm not cutting Paul down. I love Paul's teaching. We just spent 2 years on Corinthians. But how many things had we been wrongly taught because somebody pulled a verse out of an entire book and said, this is what God says? A whole lot, because they don't even understand chiasms. You're reading literal Bible line upon line, thinking that the introduction is the first sentence and the conclusion is the last. And in reality, the main point was in the middle and you missed it. Because we don't understand how ancient text works. People struggle when you start dealing with culture in our day. Like, we have a hard time with Halloween because that's pagan, or that was this, or that was that. Well, see, everything is being redeemed. Everything in Christ is being redeemed. Every day, no day belongs to the devil. No holiday belongs to the devil. All things are in him now. What do you do with that? Jesus is not big enough to encapsulate this one day? Scriptures don't seem to say that. All things are in him, and nothing came into being without him. What do we do with these texts? Because we have not been taught well. And because we haven't been taught how to see God through Christ, we've just been taught about the big angry Zeus God that's out there in the corner of the universe throwing lightning bolts and opening up earths and swallowing people. And then this tame little lamb named Jesus comes and says, Daddy, they're bad, but I'll be good, so let me die for them. That's what we were taught. But no, it was God on the cross in Christ reconciling the world. So these topical things, a lot of us are arguing about things that don't even know the context that we're talking about. Don't have a clue what the scripture actually says. So thinking about what Mark said, you don't understand the scriptures nor the power of God. Now remember, he's dealing with Sadducees who only believe in the first five of the books. And he's saying, so you don't understand all the holy writ or the power of God if you don't believe in the resurrection. You don't get it. Now, I would say for us that even those of us in the church don't understand the scriptures, but we also don't understand the power of God. One of the things I have learned in this walk of mine since this diagnosis in July of this year is that waiting isn't what people told me waiting was. And rest isn't what people told me rest was. And that I came to know the power of God in the middle of waiting in a way I never would have known if everything was good. Not that every diagnosis went well. Nope. Not every time I believed that there'd be no tumor that it wasn't there. It was there. The problem is we don't understand the power of God in the midst of our suffering. We don't like to suffer, and we don't think people should suffer. And it's not a thing where we should or have to, but it doesn't mean they're going to be delivered out of it. And somehow, if they're not, that their faith isn't strong enough, or they ain't got enough word in them, or they ain't got enough grace in them, or they ain't believing enough, or there ain't enough faith. It's not true. There are realities in God that you won't know if you have not suffered. Not because you have to. I'm just telling you, there are places in Him you won't get to any other way. You just won't. Because Paul said to know Christ and Him in His suffering. Why do we think that we get to get out of suffering? Death comes to all of us, my friends. Yep, Enoch skipped it. Death isn't something to be feared. Death is just a door. We go from life to life. Death is just the door. But anyway, we've been taught word of faith, that you just speak the word and declare it. If not, your faith ain't strong enough. You know how much that teaching has sent people out the door? Oh, I get that it's uncomfortable for people, but I know them. I've talked to them. Where does it come down to? Because the same book that you're reading that says you got to have faith and to believe to get free, why isn't the church got enough faith to get them free like Jesus? How come the same judgment isn't put on the so-called righteous that we're putting on the unrighteous? Because you can't demand someone to have faith when you are supposed to be the ones who own the faith. Look, I know I'm challenging us today. But we've got to understand that God is seen and known in multiple views, in multiple ways. There is not one way to see Him. That even if you take Jesus and you hold Him up and He is the revelation of God, you will never learn it all. We cannot even fathom what He has to show us. We have yet to fathom who He truly is. And so what I'm saying is the word is never to be a weapon. And sometimes when we think we're well-meaning, we are actually beating on people. Because if my faith isn't strong, I am part of a body, a worldwide body, whose faith can help my faith. But if my brothers and sisters stand in judgment of my faith, they're not joining me in my faith. One of the things that I've learned through this journey, especially since surgery, we do not know how to be with one another in their pain. We're not comfortable sitting with people who are hurting. We're not comfortable with their suffering. Why? Because it reminds us of our own immortality. We don't know how to be present with someone as they suffer. We want to give them declarations. Don't say that. Nope, just do this, do this. No, see, sometimes you got to be with them in the pain and say nothing but cry with them and hold them until they're ready to receive that word. I tend to isolate when I'm in pain, because too many well-meaning Christians have beat the crap out of me with their so-called word that I would rather be alone. Sorry, but that's the truth. Is it right? Nope. But that's something I had to come to terms with in the midst of this walk through the shadow of death. I would rather be isolated. I would rather be alone than to risk being harmed. And I'm not the only one. There's a lot of people in this world that feel that way. But we have to be different. We have to be like Jesus. We have to be more like Christ. So, do we understand the scripture? And do we understand the power of God? If you do nothing for the rest of this year, I want you to meditate on that. Lord, to know your truth and the power of God. To know the truth in scriptures and the power of God. Because in all they're getting, they had not gotten an understanding of that. So Jesus, after this, think about this. He's like, the reason you're mistaken is you don't understand the scriptures or the power of God. And he basically tells them, you're wrong. You made a mistake here. There is resurrection. And then he begins and he says, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. Meaning, listen, the people of this world marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain that age, which is speaking, pointing to the resurrection, meaning who will enter into the next place. It says that age and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. So guess what? That woman who was forced to marry seven enters the justice and reign of heaven as childless, but then goes in and she's not bound to any man. She is married to one, and it is Christ. She enters freedom. There was a freedom that she could never have as a Jewish woman in first century Israel under the oppressive laws. And so though she passes through death, she now enters a life where she doesn't have to be married and given in marriage. Because resurrection is about justice, righteousness, oneness. And he says, for they cannot even die anymore. Because they are like angels. They are now messengers of glory. They are carriers of light. You're no longer about sex organs. It's like all these things where people say that they had, that people are having sex with angels and sex with demons. They don't have parts according to the scriptures. Lord have mercy. And it says, and are sons of God. Now, isn't it interesting? They're not being married or getting married. They're now sons of God, but also sons of the resurrection. It's not just the resurrection. It's true. They're born of it. We are born of it. We are born of the resurrection. That they cannot even die anymore. Verse 37, but that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the burning bush. Now see, this is our wise teacher, our wise master speaking back to them, because he didn't go with them and try to use Isaiah or Hosea or Ezekiel. He doesn't try to use the testimony of David, though he will later in this text, in this chapter with the Pharisees. But he is focusing on these ones who only believe what Moses says. So what does Jesus do in all of his brilliance and his wisdom? He isn't trying to egg them on. He isn't trying to make them look dumb. He's just simply telling them the truth. And so what he says to them is that even Moses showed us in the passage about the burning bush where he calls the Lord, the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, you have to remember, what does God say to him? God tells Moses, he says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. I am. And what Jesus is saying, he says, I am. He is eternal. And he says, I am their God, so they can't be dead. They're still alive in his presence. That's what Jesus is implying. They're not dead. I'm still the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you're using the writings of Moses. Jesus uses the writing of Moses to prove it to them. It's present tense, written then and now. I am their God. I'm still their God. Do you have need of a God if you're dead? Meaning there's no life in you. You're just a speck. You're just a piece of meat laying in the ground, rotting away. Do you need a God then? No, my God is alive, and I'm alive in his presence. And that's what Jesus is saying about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Your fathers, your forefathers, the father of the faith, the author, Moses knew that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were alive in the presence of God. That's what Jesus is saying. So much more in this passage than we even understand. But Jesus continues on. Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. For what? All, what? Live to him. What do I do with that all word? That's a discussion for another time. See, Jesus demonstrates his understanding of the scriptures and the power of God for them. Unlike his counterparts, he isn't seeking to be right. He's not trying to take them down. No, he isn't trying to take a higher moral ground, even though we can read it that way. But that's not what he's doing. What he wants to do is give them the truth. Look at it this way. Can you see the word this way? They were so convinced of this truth. And then Jesus comes and brings them another facet of truth and said, see it this way. Now, the same ones, because if you finish the text out, of course, it says, then the scribes came to him. Scribes are part of the subsect of the Pharisees. They came to him and said he had answered well. The same ones who are trying to catch him up. But you answered well on that one. You told them. We love to do that. He wasn't trying to be right. He wanted to give them the truth. You see, sometimes we have to remember that if someone says something that's totally opposite of what you've ever believed, doesn't mean that it's wrong. Ask yourself, could I at least consider that view? What would that be like if I put myself in their shoes, if I put myself in their position, if I put myself in their life, if I was that person's mother, if I was that child's father, what would I do? See, sometimes we just take a moral advantage and say, I already know what I do. Well, you don't have kids struggling with that. You don't have a son out there doing this. You don't have a daughter in jail. So it's easy to stand up and take the moral high ground until it comes knocking at your door. See, the religious leaders of Jesus' day believed that he was a hypocrite, a blasphemer, a fraud, a rebel. They thought he was subversive. But Jesus never, hear me, Jesus never dismissed the weight of the scriptures. He never pushed away their traditions. He never said they were worthless or anything like that. He deeply valued them as a Jewish man, the scriptures and their tradition. But Jesus understood how those connected to God and to his heart and his purposes. He deeply valued them, but he never abused the scriptures against anyone. He never tried to oppress anyone because of it. He never tried to gain leverage. He wasn't even trying to prove them wrong or strong on them. He was showing us a balance of truth that must be seen in light of humanity, not our pet peeves. If our faith, going back to what I stated earlier, if our theology and our belief system cannot be an embodied faith, meaning a lived out faith, meaning the church being Jesus to the world, then it's worthless. Because that was the whole reason. God so loved what? The world that he gave his only begotten son. So now Jesus has returned to the Father and he has now given his body for the sake of the world. That's why we're here. They didn't just to get to heaven. We now are the body of Jesus. We are his hands and we are his feet. We are the ones now being broken and handed out to the world so that they might eat. We are now the drink offering being poured out into the world that offers the branch of peace. We are now the living word that they must see live before us. See, we are entering a time in which the church of America is going to be catching up with the church of Europe, and not in a good way. We are entering a time right now that if we do not turn this thing around, that 60% of the population of Christians will not be in the church by 2050. Because we want a Jesus who works our agenda instead of us being Jesus to the world. We want a Jesus that allows us to have all of our wishes and lets us rub our magic lamp and get us our prosperity and give me my success and give me my destiny and let me follow my purpose. Let me be all that I can be, that somehow the American dream is the dream of the church. But in reality, the dream of the church, the dream of Jesus, looks more like a Mother Teresa in the gutters of the ghettos of Calcutta. It looks more like a Dr. Martin Luther King who is standing up and being sprayed down, tear gassed, dogs chased. It looks more like a laid down love for the sake of the other than my prosperity. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. What Jesus is telling him is that the things of this world, they're tied to this world. Their entanglements, the squabbles, marriages, divorces, deaths, remarriages, all of those things, they're for the here and now, not for eternity. Jesus tells them, now he is not the God of dead, but the God of the living, for all live to him. See, the truth of the resurrection is the squabbles won't be resurrected, it'll stay there. Those six marriages, they'll stay dead. Because what is meant to be dead shall stay dead, but what is meant to live shall rise. See, when we died in Christ, what wasn't to come to him stayed in the grave, and now we are risen in him, made alive in him. The truth of the resurrection calls us to have a different priority, to have a different concern, a different value in this world. It causes us to have a different focus. It causes us to let go of earthly weights and bondages, to let go of temporal debates, to not be stuck living life hoping we get to heaven, but rather to take the assurance that we're alive, present in his face, and living from him into this earth realm, not hoping that we're going to enter heaven. Jesus never wanted us to stand back and just hope and testify, and I hope someday that I make it into heaven. You're already in heaven if you're in the resurrection, and you are in the resurrection. You are in the resurrected Christ. You are already in heaven. You are already in the face of God. You are already in eternal life. You just don't realize it yet. Because until this flesh and our subconscious and our tortured imagination is all dead, whether we do it by the Spirit or through the walk of death, we can't behold him as he truly is. So we see him through a veil. And it's because of our limits. It's because of our lies, our mindsets, our beliefs, our wrong teaching, our judgment, our criticism, our condemnation of one another, our prejudices, the things that weigh us down from seeing and experiencing the life we already have. Jesus tells them they are already in him because he is the God of the living. We're alive in him. Free from the burdens of this world, as we live in such a way as to live from the presence, to live from heaven every day. This is the resurrection. Alive in him, living to him, living from him, living for him, alive in him, him alive in us, living through us. This is the resurrection. But we must engage our imagination and go beyond the limits of this world and of this age. As beautiful and as awesome, or as horrible and as awful as your marriage was or is in this life, there is a marriage that we will all be a part of, that our heart has yet to glimpse, the marriage feast of the Lamb, where we are all made one in him. It's not me and Greg now are one. We are all completely one in union. One. A wedding feast like nothing you can imagine. A union so pure and so beautiful, so loving, so sacrificing. Our hearts cannot even fathom it. A union that is so glorious and so magnificent and so much better than anything we have ever experienced in this life. That is what the resurrection life is like. We pass from shadow to light, from death to life, from fear to love. We will know life as never before. Behold him as never before. This is all about Jesus helping us to see that death is not the end. It's simply a passage. And all that weighs us down in this world is not coming through it with us. Sickness, not coming. Disease, not coming. Brokenness, not coming. Depression, not coming. Tears, not coming. Death, not coming. Not coming. Death isn't the end. In death, life is simply changed. It's transformed. Oh, death, where is your sting? In Christ, all are alive. So be alive here. Be alive here. Live here. Don't be looking for the better on the other side. That's not my point. My point is I don't have to fear it. But I also don't have to waste away, wish away, or hate the life that I have today. Live fully alive. That is his desire. Because you are what Jesus is saying. You're as alive and present in the face of God right now as you will be on the other side. The difference is when the flesh falls away, when your mindsets fall away, every hindrance in you falls away, you will finally know it. But this is why the mysteries of Christ are so important. The mystical practices of meditation and prayer and intercession and fasting. It's because those are the times and the moments where all of that facade breaks down and you can feel the presence and see the presence and enter it like no other time before. Not because God endows you, but because all of this flesh gets shut down. And now it's spirit to spirit. Which is what we're called to be and to do. I promise I'm almost done. Be alive here now, because there's only one more life to come. Scripture isn't supposed to be a rule book or a stumbling block to us. No, it is given to us in love as an opportunity to live as much of life as possible while here. His life. And share that life with all we can so they don't fear death. So they find their place in him. So they find who they were meant to be. Knowing only more life awaits them. It's only more life on the other side. But while here, let us see God as Jesus taught us. Abba, Father, the Father of lights, full of life and light, overflowing with grace and mercy and justice and goodness, ever kind, ever giving, ever offering us more and more and more of himself, a God that is happy and vivacious and contagious with life and love and joy and peace. This is our God that Jesus wants us to know. And so again, I end this the way I started. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, hell, where's your victory? Christ is risen, and you're overthrown. Christ is risen, and the demons are fallen. Christ is risen, and the angels rejoice. Christ is risen, and life reigns. Christ is risen, and not one dead remains in the grave. For Christ, being risen from the dead, is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Join me for the table of the Lord.